being polite, really and truly. She would do a brilliant job. All right. Oh, I prepared a few thoughts this morning. Let's see what happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We delight to hear it, but we ask that our hearts might be transformed by it. It is easier to listen with the ears than the heart. It's also easier to hear in the heart and harder still to take action. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to know what you say so that we might understand ourselves and yourself and live your way in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke 18 is, of course... Well, it is for half of you. A special chapter. Now, it's special for a range of reasons. It's full of very familiar characters that are, if I can put it to you this way, who are known to us by their adjectives. I know that's not in the Sermon on the Mount, but by their adjectives you shall know them. So, for example, the something widow. Oh, come on, really and truly. Let's try that again. The persistent widow. The something judge. The unjust judge, or if you're in the old money, the unrighteous judge. The something ruler, rich and young, sounds very eligible. The something beggar, blind beggar. Okay, well, some of you have been reading them clearly. The adjectives are the way, we don't actually have the names of most of these people, but we have some way of hanging a sort of a hook on them that we remember what the distinctive of the person is. Now, there are lots of characters in chapter 18, and many of the stories are really memorable. It is a really special chapter in that sense, and we'd love to deal with them all, but you also probably want morning tea rather than afternoon tea, so we won't. We're going to deal with the batch at the beginning, and the batch at the beginning have got another characteristic of chapter 18. You remember that some of these chapters have themes that sort of pair through this, and chapter 11 is a pair to chapter 18. Chapter 11 is where we have the Lord's Prayer, and chapter 18 we have a focus on prayer in the beginning. Those two stories, the two parables of Jesus, have a prayer focus. But I want us to notice not just that they say something about prayer and offer us a way of thinking that is really helpful, but I want us also to notice what it is that undergirds this teaching on prayer. And to do that, we need to remember that Jesus is on a journey from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. Now, he arrives in Jerusalem in Luke 19. We are in Luke 18. You could say we're almost there. And in fact, in chapter 17, we see that something that accompanies his sort of closing in on Jerusalem is that people around him are anticipating something big happening. Now, if you are a Jew, the big thing that will be happening resonates with something that Jesus frequently teaches about, and that is the coming of the kingdom of God. And there is a rising expectation. Now, if you have your Bible open, I think page 1096 will get you into Luke 17. And you see that as he gets closer to Jerusalem, people ask some questions. Verse 20 of Luke 17, the Pharisees ask, when will the kingdom come? The disciples in verse 37 ask, where? In other words, where will it be? How will we sort of be able to notice it? So this question of when and where, which have consumed Christians endlessly. I think the one that's the funniest of these is, of course, the idea that Jesus will be coming in through the heads. You don't find that funny? I find that hilarious. So much so that I believe a small auditorium was built to get ready for him. It's not old, it's not new. Phrygia in modern Turkey, they got really excited about the kingdom of God and Jerusalem was going to descend. Guess where? Phrygia. Sounds cold to me. So these sort of expectations have been everywhere, but Jesus doesn't really give straight answers to either question. It seems that there is a better question to ask and answer. So not so much when and not so much where, but how. Not how does it come, but how should the faithful live while they are in the waiting time? What is it that we do now? How is it that we be now in view of that coming kingdom? That's a better question. It's an existential question. It has to do with our existence, our sort of immediate connection with God, rather than a speculative question. And we ought to be encouraged that way, given how badly wrong people have got giving answers to either of the two questions over the centuries. We've actually had 100% failure rate. We should have known. Jesus said, don't waste your time on it. And he says it again here by asking us to focus on how we interact. Now, one of the things that arises in Luke 17 is a reference to the suffering and difficulty of the present age. Jesus talks about that, talks about his own suffering, and seems to link the coming of the kingdom with such an experience. And it's in that setting, I think, that we come to ask the question, how should the faithful live while waiting, particularly in times that are difficult? I think you'll see that idea is also present here. And in answering that, I think you see the first three thought-provoking scenes of Luke 18 help us think that way, because there are two parables, one real-life incident, each followed by a sharp assessment from Jesus, and it looks like an ideal three-point sermon. So let's accept the hint and do that. So, chapter 18, verse 1 and 1 through to 8. The parable of the persistent widow. You know the story? Didn't seem so confident with the adjective earlier. We're told the point, not always told the point. Jesus tells his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up, but it seems to be connected with his previous discussion. He tells of a town where there's a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought, or nor cared about people, depending on how you translate it. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. She's under pressure. For some time, he refused. Finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. The Greek language here uses a verb that apparently is used. I have not read any Greek boxing passages in my theological studies, but apparently it's the word for to be given a black eye. I don't think he means she's going to bop him one. I just think he means he's really feeling beaten down by her, if I can use the metaphor, which might be closest here. So there's that pressure on him. He gives up. He gives up, he gives in, and he gives justice. The Lord says, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Returning, as it were, to the theme he's raised in what we have as verse 1. So in one sense, the topic is prayer, but the point is faith. Is it there? In Luke 11, disciples were taught to pray, your kingdom come. Now they're exhorted to persistent prayer while we await the kingdom's coming in what is often a hostile world. Now, a kingdom prayer like this, says Jesus, is like this powerless widow. She is seeking justice from the judge, and I guess the principles are something is wrong. There is only one person who can help. She keeps on asking till she gets it. Now, in the story, you know, the widow eventually beats him down and gets justice, but the point Jesus says is if the unrighteous judge eventually gives justice to the persistent widow, won't our righteous God give justice quickly to his chosen ones? That is, if they persist. The issue is not, therefore, whether God will answer prayer. That's assumed. And he'll answer it better than that judge. But it's if Jesus' disciples will be found steadily trusting him, persistently praying for vindication in a difficult time as we await the kingdom when the Son of Man brings it in. Don't give up in that attitude, he says. What undergirds this is a faith in the God who is righteous. There's the first picture. Let's have a look at the second picture. The widow is confident in God's eventual justice, but the second you start encouraging Christians to be confident, you need to put the brakes on. You know there's a problem if you're a Christian and you're not confident? Do you know that's a problem? Okay, well, you're not even confident to tell me an answer. That's a problem. And do you know there's a problem if you're a Christian and you're overconfident? Do you know that's a problem? And so we've got a story on the other side, as we're sitting here, because something must be said immediately to those whose confidence is in themselves and against others. Now, when we read this parable, this one would fit really well into the melodrama. You know the old melodrama dinner theatres. I'm not doing really well with this, but you know, if you go and see a melodrama and the bad guy appears, he's wearing a black hat, and you all go, ooh, yes, yes, yes. So, now I feel bad. So it's that sort of sense, and then the good guy appears and you cheer, or there's an emergency, you call out, right? You get all that sort of sense, you join in. These characters to us are absolutely stock standard characters, we understand them. Culturally, it would actually be probably a bit different for the experience of the first hearers. The Pharisees were a respected lay holiness movement. The tax collectors were treacherous people who sided with the government, whether it was their own government in the north or the Romans in the south, and they basically got tax on a sort of contract basis, a system designed to work efficiently because of corruption. So we would react a bit differently to them, but what we do see, it is obvious, is that they're either end of a spectrum, aren't they? A piety spectrum. And that's, I think, the thing to notice here. And by the way, he's not talking to an assembled group of Pharisees or tax collectors. He's actually talking to his disciples still. So it'd be very easy to listen to this story and say, ha, bad guy in black hat over there. Right? Tax collector scum. Ha, even they get let in. Here I am in the middle. But it'd be totally wrong. Jesus is actually offering his disciples a choice. Pick one. And pick the right one. So just so long as we hear it that way. Now, you know the story. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, so probably his immediate disciples, and presumably whoever's standing around the edge of the crowd listening in, as they always seem to be, Jesus told them a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. He's following the law, down to the littlest thing. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, says Jesus, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Because all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So his hearers are asked which of these men they would want to be like. Because of the punchline, it's obvious you want to be the one that God accepts. But when you think about it and listen to it, you've got to weigh it up. In prayer, the pious Pharisee stands alone. He feels virtuously separate from other people. When he thinks about himself, he's confident of the regular holiness in his life, in contrast to the obvious evil character of most of the other people among whom he lives. And he tells God of his righteousness. In prayer, the despised tax collector stands back. He feels sin separated from God. When he thinks of himself, his thoughts are shame. He lowers his eyes. He beats his breast. He calls himself a sinner. He asks for mercy and not for justice. Those are our alternatives. It's the second man, says Jesus, who goes home justified. Jesus declares him righteous before God. He is humble, and so will be lifted up. He will receive the mercy that he seeks. The first man asks for nothing. Did you notice that? His prayer was a parade. So he receives nothing. He exalted himself. He will be humbled. He gets the justice he deserves, as the truly righteous God rejects and ignores his pride-filled prayer. It's remarkably like Jesus' advice in the Sermon on the Mount, or his comment in the Sermon on the Mount about those who put all this on for show. He says they have received their reward. Nothing. So there's a second image, a second thing put before us. Again, pressing us to ask not just about the prayer, but what attitude underlies this. There's a third scene. About the children. People were also bringing babies to Jesus at that time for him to place his hands on, to pray for them, to bless them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. I presume the them is the parents. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child, will never enter it." Now again, a point is being made about what sort of person is most welcome to God. And in order to make this point, Jesus makes a contrast between children and adults. Now again, the cultural gap is large. In the ancient world, children were much lower in status and more likely to be fairly disregarded in terms of these sorts of things. Our culture has sometimes, of course, tended to almost worship children in some aspects. But actually, we all observe the same thing. The world is run by adults. If you build a staircase, what size do you make the stairs? You make them adult size. If you build a car, what size do you make the car? You make it child size and you have to buy a booster seat. No, a safety seat. Booster, other millions. Anyway, it's a real industry. If you think about it, nearly everything runs by the decision of the adult. And even when the child in the supermarket has thrown into your trolley that set of chocolates that they are determined to eat, they still look at you, knowing that ultimately, even if there's a real showdown to achieve it, it is your decision. That's a tip for parents who've forgotten that question under the sheer relentless pressure. It's true, isn't it? The world is run by adults. Sometimes it's run really badly by adults, but oftentimes it's run really well by adults. We hate and have been shamed by the abusive use of power within even our church structures and are horrified by what's been revealed. But while we want to reject that abusive use of power, nonetheless, we still affirm, don't we, that it is right and proper for children to be subject to the authority of adults. Particularly their parents, but in all sorts of other environments, such as their school environments. It's the right way for adults to be formed from children. I think it was in Rosehaven, I think the chief character was asked the question, what did you want to be when you were young? And he said, a grown-up. Well, duh! They've got the power and the money and they make the decisions and they drive the cars. It's an adult world. It's an adult world. But when the disciples of Jesus take this view and decide that Jesus is too adult important to be bothered with children, he rebukes their rebuke. Because of all people, the powerless babies and children are actually the natural citizens of God's very powerful kingdom. No amount of adulting gets me into the kingdom. And in fact, it may stand me outside the door. Children are acceptable because of their weakness, because of their low status, because the adults can boss them around. They are a challenge, an ever-present challenge to those of us who presume that our earthly status as adults implies heavenly acceptability. It just ain't necessarily so. In fact, in the kingdom of God, the reverse is so often true, isn't it? Blessed are the weak and childish, says Jesus. Blessed are the powerless widows. Blessed are the sinful, conniving, corrupt tax collectors. Adults, says Jesus, must learn to see themselves as powerless children before God if they are even to enter the kingdom of God. And not just think of themselves that way, but to treat others on the basis of that same perception. So there are three stories. Two stories Jesus made up, an incident that happened on the way. And each time they're teaching us something, and what I've finished with is a bit of a reflection about what they're getting at. And I thought to do that, we might go back to the Reformation. No, I'm not going to preach for 400 years, 500 years. All I want to do is go back and notice that John Calvin the great Reformation second generation theologian, who wrote an enormous book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It wasn't as big when he started. I can't remember how many editions he went through, but lots and lots and lots of... How old was he? Was he 21 or something like that? He was quite young when he started. Really, really young. But at the beginning of all editions of the Institutes is this statement about knowledge. And if you bear with me, I'll read you the long version, then I'll read you the short version from the French edition, which I had to somebody had to tell me about because I don't read no French. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, he writes, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while they're joined together in many bonds, these two parts, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. Knowing ourselves, knowing God. They feed into each other by the nature of things. The French edition apparently begins, in knowing God, each of us also knows himself. In other words, these two sorts of knowledge are bound together. Now, why is this important? Well, I think it's important in this passage because that's actually what we're presented with here. We are offered three ways of thinking about ourselves that cannot be separated from the way we think about God. So when we think about God, so when we think about ourselves in the category of the sort of powerless widow approaching a judge, we need simultaneously to think about God as a just judge. The image that we hold in our head is telling us something not just about ourselves but about him. And it's therefore for how we interact. What help will we have from him unless we have faith in him as powerless ones who need what he has and we do not? Or if we are to think of ourselves as more akin to this humbled tax collector, this repentant tax collector, who comes hesitantly with no confidence in his own holiness, we therefore will need to think about God as the truly holy one who nonetheless welcomes us and even justifies us, declares us righteous when we come like that tax collector. We're not just thinking about ourselves, but what it means for the connection. If Christ is the Son of God who comes for his Father to this earth, then we, in thinking of ourselves as like little children without much status or standing in an adult world, we surely will start to think of ourselves as most welcomed by the Son into the Father's family. Small in stature and status are children, they are the models of the ones that the Heavenly Father wishes to bless. So in listening to these stories, we need to make sure that we don't mess up our relationship with God by finding ourselves identifying with the Pharisee or with the adult disciples of Jesus who are quick to reject others, who have power and who have confidence. The ones we are to be like are low status and low power because our God, righteous, holy, Heavenly Father, is unexpectedly, perhaps, really keen to welcome just such people. And I wonder if you noticed too, as we read the stories, that the way that welcome is expressed is always through Jesus. And Jesus has inserted himself into the two stories and is obviously present in the third scene. Did you notice in the first story he talks about, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? He's the one who's looking for it. Did you notice in the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that it's Jesus who pronounced the judgment? I tell you that this man went home justified before God. He's the one who speaks God's justification to people. And of course, in the third story, he's the one who actively welcomes the children. Let them come to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to such people as them, and I am the one who welcomes people into the kingdom. It's Jesus who issues this welcome. And so behind all these stories is the welcome that he is constantly not just portraying in what he says, but what he actually does. So what should you do with these three stories? I think you should apply them as a way of thinking about yourself and about God. If you are a person who doubts whether God will hear you or accept you or welcome you, then these three are telling you that the weak are welcome. The persistent widow is welcome. The humble tax collector is welcome. The lowly child is welcome. People can hold off committing themselves to Jesus because they have felt uncertain about the reception. For some people, they have a remembered sin, or possibly a persistent sin, that they think, should God really look at it, would make them unwelcome. These three characters tell you that is not so. There are some people who have started to follow Jesus. They have faith, but they lack assurance. They are constantly uncertain of the love of God for them. Then these three scenes are designed to tell us the sort of welcome that you desperately seek is the one God wants to give you. Your weakness and your worry is not a barrier. But of course, for those who are too easily sure that God is on our side and that we are in, then these scenes are warning us to step away from any sense of power or privilege or position in dealing with God, or indeed dealing with any of his people. All you have to do, though, really, is you don't need all that complicated thought to really take this home. I think you just need to say to yourself, before God, am I a powerless widow? Am I a humbled or even humiliated tax collector? Am I a lowly child? Because if you are, that's what God wants you to be. Luke 18 is a pretty special chapter. Let's pray. Our Father, in the eyes of the world, these things are not high status. Not desirable. Not our priorities. But they are the images and pictures that Jesus presses upon his people to emulate. So we would pray that you'll make us to be like the persistent widow, powerless without you. Like the humbled tax collector, seeking mercy. Like the little children, needing to be welcomed. Father, humble us that in due course you might raise us up and encourage us on the way to throw our lot in with Jesus and to follow him enthusiastically. Father, hold these pictures in our minds so we might think rightly of ourselves and rightly of you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.